Over the past few weeks, we have been working our way through the life of Jacob. And as we've seen week after week, this important patriarch is a flawed character. I think that's the most important takeaway. If you have come to a different conclusion, let's talk. In fact, it's a very important thing that we avoid that way of reading the Bible, the way of reading the Bible that sees the heroes in the text as, people to emulate. You've heard the sermons, Dare to be a Daniel, and this whole kind of approach where you see the Bible as a collection of hero stories, be like these various heroes. Those are very common ways, probably the most common way that people approach these kinds of texts. And what we are saying this morning and what we've been saying throughout the series is actually that way of looking at the text can actually do quite a bit of harm, and the results can be bizarre. Some years ago, I watched a program on television in which Barbara Walters was interviewing various representatives of a strange polygamous sect. And this, I think it was somewhere in Utah, but it wasn't Mormon. It was maybe some kind of deviation. But when she asked why they, how do they justify polygamy, they referred to the fact that many of the Old Testament patriarchs were polygamists. And they mentioned Jacob and David and Solomon. You know, if that's the case, if you look at the Bible that way, then we could ask the question, why don't we see God's censure of those important sins? You know, Jacob is married to now four women. Why isn't that something he's confronted about? And the first thing I think we should say about that kind of a pushback is that God actually had revealed in his word back in Genesis 2:24, saying that a man shall leave his father and his mother to hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The two shall become one flesh. And in Solomon's case, he's probably the best example of someone with a lot of wives. I think it was 700 wives and 300 concubines. He's actually in clear violation of a text like Deuteronomy 17, which said that a king shall not acquire many wives, and, lest they draw his heart away, which is precisely what happened to that king. His wives ended up turning his heart away from the Lord, and he ended up putting altars to Molech and Chemosh on a high place there on the Mount of Olives. So rather than reading the Bible as a collection of hero stories, I'm arguing that I think we should see this instead as a grand, slow unfolding of God's redemptive plans and purposes, in which he confronts and reveals himself to various forms of ancient pagans. Various forms of ancient pagans, all of whom are flawed and sinful characters of one to, to one degree or another. Therefore, the Bible, I think we could see here, the Bible is not necessarily sanctioning all the various actions that various characters go through. It's just recording what they went through. And as he interrupts the lives of these ancient pagans, he also introduces his promises and saving purposes over time to these people who are depicted as they really were, warts and all. Well, this morning I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 30. We'll start with chapter 30 and we'll make our way to the passage that we read this morning in our Old Testament lesson. We'll be going from verse 22 of Genesis 30, where we left off last time, and we'll pick up here and make our way to chapter 32. You'll recall from last week that after a great deal of wrestling and scheming on the part of Rachel and Leah are now, last week we saw they were the ones who had the wrestling match, which, had previously been the wrestling match of Jacob and Esau. Now they are sort of taking that role. They're wrestling with each other. And the wrestling match that they had to do with the various desires. Leah longed for her husband and who she was unloved, and Rachel longed to have children. And so they're wrestling both with God and each other as God is opening up the various wombs at various times. But then we read in verse 22 that really important line that God remembered Rachel. God remembered Rachel. And we saw last week that that was in many ways parallel to the story that we found back in Genesis chapter 9 about the flood. In the midst of the chaos and the flood of judgment, God remembered Noah. And then the rains ceased. Similarly, in the midst of the chaos of all the striving and scheming that was going on in Jacob's family, God remembered Rachel and opened her womb. And of course, we remember what the significance of that is. The child that was born, we looked at last week, was Joseph. This was the one who would become, first he would be mistreated by his brothers, but then he would, through a series of various plot twists, he would end up the prime minister of all Egypt, and who, by God's grace, would eventually end up saving countless lives in the midst of that great famine that occurred in those days. And he ended up saving not just a bunch of Egyptians, but also the members of his own clan and family, even those who had betrayed him. And in the final chapter of Genesis, this same Joseph tells these men who betrayed him and treated him shamefully, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." That's probably a really helpful way to see the entire series of events that goes throughout the entire life of Jacob and his entire family. This is not just the story of Joseph. That's not only a way to think about the story of Joseph, but also of his entire family as well. God brings his saving purposes and plans to full effect, even in the midst of Jacob's and Laban's and Rachel's scheming. In verse 25 and following of Genesis 30, we're told that as soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, and Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it to you." And Jacob said, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock have fared with me, for you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly. And the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also? And he said, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pass through your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and the black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." But that day Laban removed all the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. As we've seen throughout our study thus far, there are numerous places where we see repeating themes. And those repeating themes actually are a helpful way for us to interpret the scriptures. Because if you understand the significance of something like God remembered Noah, and you see that that's a repeating theme, then you can see the significance of a similar repeating theme such as God remembered Rachel. And then you begin to look for the importance there. It's a helpful way that in which we see scripture interprets scripture. And sometimes when I read through various commentaries, you know, I am dissatisfied because the various commentators, you may read 10 different commentators and they have 16 different views. and they have many of them creative, but sometimes they aren't paying attention to the Bible's own interpretation. And especially when they depart into hero worship of some kind, as I've quoted to you some of those in previous weeks, where the characters are presented as heroes. I think the text here this morning, if we follow the contours, reading it with its own grain, we'll get a better interpretive technique. So paying attention to these repeating themes is very, very helpful. Sometimes those themes repeat, later on, you'll see there is something that's presented in the text that's an echo of a previous event, such as God remembered Rachel. It's an echo of the previous time when God remembered Noah. But other times, they are actually a series of events foreshadows something else to come. And here in this part of Genesis 30, I think we're dealing with the latter, because what we find here is all that's happening to Jacob is in many ways a great picture of that which is to come in the Exodus. We talked in a previous week about exile. The theme of exile is a big theme in Scripture. But there's also another theme of Exodus, leaving the foreign land and coming back to the promised land. And that's the focus, really, of this section of Genesis from 30 to 32. Jacob, you see, desires to leave Haran that he may head back to his home country, to the promised land. And his uncle Laban is presented as a kind of shrewd taskmaster who, you know, desires to keep him enslaved in some ways, to keep him in servitude and unproductive. And he deceitfully changes his wages, as we'll see, 10 times, as Jacob will admit in chapter 31. And yet, in spite of this, and in this part of the narrative, we see that no matter what Jacob does, you know, everything that he gets involved with, he prospers because God is with him. God is the one who is helping to Jacob to prosper, even in the midst of Laban's deceitful practices and scheming. We see this especially in verses 35 through 42 of Genesis 30. Though Laban has deceived Jacob by removing the striped and speckled and spotted sheep from his herd, which was to be given to Jacob as his wage, Jacob's unusual breeding practices, by God's help, ends up being successful, so that after 6 years, we're told in verse 43, that he increased greatly and had large flocks. So Jacob is productive. He's fruitful and multiplying, both in terms of his clan and his flocks, by God's gracious help here, even in spite of Laban's deceit and deceitful practices. So in verse 1 of chapter 31, we're told that Laban's sons were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father, he has gained all this wealth. So that is the surprising thing in this. You know, Laban had taken all the spotted and striped sheep away, and yet, in spite of that, Jacob still, 6 years later, has a very large flock, larger even than Laban's. Then verse 3 of chapter 31, we are told that the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. It's a very, very important promise that God will be with Jacob as he heads back to the promised land. He is promising to be with Jacob as he sojourns back to the land of promise. Now, the future, the parallels with the future Exodus are really quite striking. In Exodus 3, God appears to Moses in the burning bush, saying, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, and I have come down to deliver them, to bring them to the land flowing with milk and honey. And as he makes all these promises in verse 12 of Exodus 3, he says the very thing that he told Jacob a few centuries earlier, I will be with you. This divine presence was confirmed by what we see in verse 21 here in our text, where God says concerning the Israelites, verse 21 of Exodus, I will give this people favor to this in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty. And so the people of Israel were able to plunder the Egyptians as they went away with great possessions. Sound familiar? Is that what's happening here in our text as well? As before the people left Egypt, they plundered the Egyptians, and God gave them a favorable disposition so that they gave them all kinds of wealth and flocks and if you look at all the things that they had, the gold that they used to make the golden calf, and all the furnishings with which they furnished the construction of the tabernacle, they were given great wealth and prosperity as they left. But that's exactly what we find happening to Jacob here as well. As he is planning his exodus, his departure to the promised land, he is going away with camels and donkeys and flocks and herds and a great clan, which now, as we see, can be divided into two camps. It's the beginning of the nation of Israel. Jacob, too, is about to make this exodus, and God himself has spoken to him like he spoke to Moses. And God says, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." And as he is about to leave with great possessions, he takes take a look, for example, at Genesis 31, verse 11. He hears God speaking to him. It's actually the angel of the Lord who speaks to him in a dream. And the angel of the Lord says, "Jacob." And Jacob says, "Here I am." And he said, "Lift up your eyes and see all the goats and that mate with the flock are striped, spotted or mottled. And I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise and go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred." Here, the angel of the Lord who appears to him here in this vision speaks to him in a dream, and he says, "I am the God of Bethel." In other words, this is no ordinary angel that appears to Jacob. This is the angel of the Lord who visited Jacob back in Genesis 28 as he left the land of promise and headed home to Haran. And in that scene there from Genesis 28, the patriarch saw a great ladder reaching to the heavens with angels ascending and descending upon it. But the one who appeared to him there was none other than Yahweh himself. In other words, this angel of Yahweh is also somehow being described as Yahweh. And that is surprisingly similar, isn't it, to the announcement that we find in Exodus 3 with Moses having this appearance of God in this burning bush. We read from Exodus 3, "As Moses led his flock to the Mount of Horeb, the angel of the Lord appears to him in the flame of fire out of the midst of the bush." And yet, what was it that angel said in that setting? He said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And then we're told in verse 7 something similar from our passage this morning. He says, "Then Yahweh said, I surely have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt." He's seen the affliction. He's seen this affliction that Pharaoh has, you know, demanded brick, denied straw. The servitude is harsh. This is exactly what he has said to Jacob. "I've seen all that Laban is doing to you, and I will be with you. Return now to the land of promise." Notice what Rachel and Leah say in verse 14 of Genesis 31. "Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money." In other words, this too is a kind of foreshadowing of that which will happen later in the Exodus. Laban here is a kind of forerunner to the pharaohs who, you know, rose to power in Moses' day and who treated the people as foreigners and who turned them into slaves. And so there in verse 17 and following, Jacob takes all of his family members and with the possessions and the camels and the donkeys and the flocks, and they begin their journey back home, which, according to verse 21, involves the crossing of a large body of water. In this case, it's the Euphrates River. But 3 days later, when Laban discovers that Jacob had fled, he pursued him for 7 days until he finally caught up with him. So after they flee this land, the land of Haran, Laban discovers this and carries out a hot pursuit, very similar to the Exodus story. Again, this is just basically foreshadowing of the monumentally significant event that will define Israel as a nation, the Exodus event, with its emphasis on atonement and exodus and the heading out to worship God and the receiving of the law. All of this is the monumentally significant events of redemptive history, of which Genesis, the book of Genesis, is just a prologue. The Exodus story and the law that was given at Mount Sinai is the thing that defines the people. And yet here we find it foreshadowed in Jacob's own experience here as he leaves Haran and is pursued by Laban. In Genesis, chapter 31, verse 29. Laban confronts his nephew, saying, "It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your fathers spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.'" In other words, just as in the days of Pharaoh, God intervened. In the hot pursuit, God intervened. In the times of Pharaoh, he positioned the cloud, the pillar of cloud and fire, in between the people of Israel and the people of the armies of Egypt. But here he speaks to Laban in a dream, saying, "Do not say anything, either good or bad, to Jacob." God is with Jacob here. God is blessing Jacob. He is protecting Jacob. And he warns Laban in the dream. It's interesting, isn't it, that God chose to instruct Laban in this way, since it seems to have been his own approach to as he dealt with Jacob over the past few years. Think about it. How often has God presented himself to Jacob saying things either good or bad? How often has Jacob been censored? How often has he been praised? Jacob is everywhere in this narrative presented as a deceitful schemer and manipulator. And yet, where is God's censor? Where is God's voice, where the same voice you hear repeatedly in the Exodus event? I mean, is there a place in this part of Genesis in which Jacob is either praised for his good behavior or condemned for his sins? Actually, no. And in this way, I think what we find here is a very different kind of arrangement than we have later in Mount Sinai. Because in that scene, the people swear they're at the foot of Mount Sinai, saying, "All these things we will do." And when they don't, they are censored again and again, to the point that they're not even allowed to enter into the promised land. And Jacob, however, is not censored for his behavior, even though he is regularly, repeatedly being shown to be a corrupt individual. And yet he's, in spite of his sins, he's invited to return to the promised land. It's remarkable. He's invited to return to the promised land by the Holy One of Israel. In some ways, this is similar to the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 22. Because the great king wished to honor his son on his wedding day, he instructed his servants to go to the main roads and to invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And the servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests, both good and bad. Well, you might say, I don't know whether I'm good enough to attend such a holy and auspicious, gathering as that. Well, surely you qualify as one of these two, good or bad people. There's two categories. Which do you qualify? You're welcome. You're welcome to the feast. Well, I don't know if I have the right apparel. This is one of those places where there's fancy gathering. It's a fancy gathering, lots of expensive clothes. It's the king's wedding, after all. You've seen the ones they do in England. Surely I can't attend that. Wait, no. Actually, no matter what you're wearing, we're told in the parable, the king will actually provide for you the appropriate garments, a spotless wedding garment. So as we think about all the similarities that exist between the Exodus that Jacob is experiencing here in our text this morning, and the exodus that the people would later experience later on in the days of Moses, we see that Laban is actually the one who initially welcomed Jacob into his land, and then who later deceived him by changing his wages and by forcing him into this longer servitude. It ended up lasting 2 decades. But no matter how he was mistreated, Jacob still prospered anyway, and his clan multiplied. And so, in some ways, there are a number of thematic parallels between that presentation and what happened to the people in Israel under the pharaohs. They came into the promised land under a good pharaoh, but then later Pharaoh ends up changing things and then changing them from servants to slaves, and then changing their wages and denying brick and demanding straw. And so you could see Laban now in this in this part of the narrative is similar to that harsh, tyrannical Pharaoh. He's playing that part in the story. But he's also echoing the part of another tyrannical figure who appeared earlier in the garden, the serpent figure. A few weeks ago, we looked at the ways in which Jacob himself was serpentine. You know, he is a deceitful character who's striking at the heel of his brother, and those parallels we explored in previous weeks. But in this case, Jacob is now the one who is being deceived, and Laban is the one doing the deceiving. Now, with that in mind, if you see these thematic parallels between deceiving rulers, whether they be Laban or Pharaoh — Pharaoh even had a serpent figure on his head garment. So we find those parallels are striking. So if you think about that, the arch tyrant, the one behind all history who deceives our first parents to commit high treason, this is the one who Jesus speaks of in John chapter 8. Think about the parallels when Jesus says in John 8 to the religious leaders, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." You see, according to Jesus, the devil himself is our ultimate deceiver and harsh taskmaster. He's the one who promises great rewards if we follow him, but it's constantly changing the wages. He's the reason we've been born into captivity. And when he incited our first parents to make their treasonous revolt from God's rule, since that time, the human race has been under his rule. That's what Jesus said, actually, that he came to cast out the wicked ruler. Now has the ruler of this earth been cast out, he says. And in John 8, he says, "Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." See, we're dealing with slavery and servitude, harsh servitude. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And yet, Jesus goes on to say, the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. And so if the son sets you free, you shall be free. You shall be free indeed. That's what we need. What we need is rescue. That is the ultimate story of the Exodus, that it's a story of rescue. It's also what Jesus came announcing too. Notice that again, as in the days of Jacob and of Moses, the Exodus is not something that we can participate in. We can join God in helping to accomplish. It's something that God announces to us that he is doing. What did Jacob do while he was in the land of Haran to deserve God's grace and favor? What did he do to earn God's promise to return to the land? Nothing. Well, maybe something. He contributed his sins. In one of his books, the great Scottish preacher, Horatius Bonar, wonderful hymn writer — we have many of his hymns in our hymnal — he asked the question in one of his books, "How shall we go to God?" And his answer is actually a little startling. He says, "It is with our sins that we go to God, for we have nothing else that we can call our own." It's powerful. Well, how about Moses? What had Moses done? Why did God intervene and interrupt Moses' life there in Midian? What did he do? What had he done to deserve God's mercy and grace that he should appear to him in the burning bush, announcing his plans for the people of Israel? Actually, go back and read the story. Moses was a fugitive because he had just killed a man recently and destroyed the evidence. He buried the body and fled out of town, hiding from the authorities. This is the man to whom God graciously appeared in grace. We need to understand, we need to get this deep in our bones. Grace is not something that can ever be deserved. grace and mercy are unmerited. This is how Israel was to be rescued from the hand of Pharaoh. Out of sheer grace, God would purchase these slaves for himself, and they would become a people of his very own possession, people of his own choosing. And this would be accomplished by the slaying of the Passover lamb and the death of the firstborn. And when Jesus arrived in the fullness of time, he was declared to be God's firstborn son and the ultimate Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is how we are ultimately transformed from slaves to sons. Just as Jesus said, the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Notice how passive we are in that. If you have been set free from sin. If you are set free. Yes, but a person needs to first, you know, make a decision. And he first needs to make Jesus Lord and Master of his life. And then he'll be set free. No, that's not what the passage says. It doesn't say anything of that kind. It says that we're all under the harsh tyranny of sin and Satan. And this is why we need to be initially set free by God in his grace and liberated from our bondage. We also, it says, have sinful desires. You know, what does Jesus say in John 3? Those who, you know, because men love darkness, when light comes, they run from the light. That's our natural instinct because we're born enemies with God. And this is what Jesus says here, too, in John 8. Your will desires to do what your Father desires. Our initial ruler is Satan. He is our new ruler by default. We are born united to him in some ways. But we need to be liberated from that bondage. And we have that with God's gracious interruption here, depicted here first in the scene here with Jacob and Laban, but then the greater exodus that happens with the people of Israel in the time of Moses. But then ultimately, even though that was the thing that defined the nation of Israel as a people, it was just more prologue to the ultimate exodus that Jesus came announcing. Now, I'd like to point something else of interest there in Genesis 31. Take a look at verse 19 of Genesis 31. As Jacob is making preparations to leave Haran, we're told that Rachel stole her father's household gods. This is the very person whose name appears at the heart of the passage here. We talked about this big chiastic structure, you know, where the middle of the story, God remembers Rachel. She's at the heart of the story. And here we find her stealing her father's household gods, these idols. This is the very person who's at the heart of the story. So the question we need to ask then is, you know, yes, we understand that God remembers Rachel, but does Rachel remember God? Because apparently for Rachel, those household gods that she'd been raised with, which had been on her hearth probably, apparently still gave her comfort. They meant something to her. She wanted to take them with her as she left, committing both idolatry and theft. And yet, strangely, we don't find the divine censure, even in this. Think about how significant this is when we think of the parallels again. Think about the parallels to the Exodus. Does idolatry come to mind anywhere in the Exodus account? As the people are making their way in, you know, from Egypt into the wilderness, they made for themselves a golden calf. Why? Because it was comfortable to them. It's what they're used to. It's not just a problem for them. We have all kinds of idols in our mind, ideas about God that we're comfortable with, that need to be confessed as idolatry. And we need to have our image of God and of his way of doing things re-scripted by Scripture itself, by his self-revelation. The God that they created there in the foot of Mount Sinai was the kind of God that they were accustomed to, was the kind of God that they were comfortable with, and it also wasn't the kind of God that, you know, laid all that heavy theology and those difficult commands. He was an easy God. You know, it's a kind of God that's like more of a what do you call like a lucky charm. How many people think of God that way today? God is your mascot. God is your lucky charm, the one on your side to help you get what you want. Though it was comfortable to them, it was not acceptable to God. And so we're told that his wrath burned hot against them and that he desired to consume them. But for some reason, you know, we don't find any of that language here. You know, Moses intervened, you know, foreshadowing a coming mediator. Moses intervened and interceded on behalf of the people. And God's anger was turned aside, foreshadowing the ultimate work that Christ himself would do as the prophet like Moses. But here, in this scene, we don't find the censor. Why? It's a different kind of arrangement. God is dealing with these people, though they are clearly being described as sinful, especially as you know what's to come. Think about the way the Israelites are reading the story. It's got to be shocking to see not just the deception and the scheming, but also the rank idolatry of their first parents here, and the thievery and the adultery and all of it. It's not actually until Genesis 35 that Jacob says to his household, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you." And so they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. It's something Jacob is saying, probably not a good idea. It's not until chapter 35, but still there's no that divine voice of you now no longer may enter the promised land. It's not here. In 2 Kings chapter 23, we're given a clue as to why God in the law of Moses ended up prohibiting the worship of idols. During the days of King Josiah, Hilkiah the priest was digging around in the archives there in the house of the Lord. And he said, "I found an interesting book. It's called the Torah. What do you think? It's got some interesting stuff in it." Remember that scene? And so Josiah, after he reads the law, began to, quote, "put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem." Why? "That he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord." Idols and these trinkets and these amulets distract us from hearing the story. That word law is actually the word Torah. It's the instruction. It's the five books of Moses, including this story here, stories here that we're reading from Genesis. This is the text that tells us about God's dealing with the people of Israel over time. His gracious promises there to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then his giving of the law there at Mount Sinai. With its, you know, this instruction that begins in Genesis and ends there in Deuteronomy, this Torah has two different kinds of speech. It has the unconditional promises, but it also has these unwavering commands. And it contains both. This is how we are to worship God, by listening to his instruction, to his promises, to his commands. Not by means of a visible idol, through figurines and household deities, but by listening to and meditating on the words of God's instruction, God's law and of his gospel, as we're doing here this morning. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. There is, I believe, some intended irony in verses 34 and 35 of Genesis 31. Take a look there at verses 34 and 35 of Genesis 31. When Laban caught up with Jacob, he searched through his tents looking for the household gods which had been stolen. And in verse 34, we're told, "Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. And Laban felt about the tent and yet did not find them. And she said to her father, 'Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me.' And so he searched but did not find the household gods." Commentator Gordon Wenham comments on this scene, saying, "First, the narrator has Laban examine all the tents in which we know the idols would not be found, so that subsequently the discovery seems inevitable. Trying our nerves, the narrator then says, as he entered Rachel's, that Laban then entered Rachel's tent, without telling us that Rachel has made a provision against the discovery. All the suspense turns, however, into a malicious pleasure, as the deadly fun is made of the household gods. They are only to be saved by menstruation. This means that they are as unclean can be, end quote. It's not a coincidence that throughout Israel's history, idols are frequently depicted as unclean things. Unclean things which cause a person to be defiled. And that's what's happening to them. They are the kinds of deities that have to be carried about and have to be protected by this particular woman in this time. Unlike, recall too, you know, Laban saying to Jacob, I have learned by divination that you, whatever you've done, you've prospered me. Really? You've learned this by divination? Interesting. Because you could have just looked with your eyes. But then what happened to the divination ability with your household gods? I mean, couldn't you have learned by divination where they were hiding? This is one of the ways in which the God of Israel, with the story that he tells over time, and the prophetic words that end up coming true, where we can see that this is the God of the universe, and the other gods are idols, worthless idols. Well, in the latter part of Genesis 31, Jacob and Laban make a covenant with each other, and Laban then departs and returns home. And then in verse 1 of Genesis 32, we're told, quote, from our Old Testament lesson, Jacob went on his way and saw angels. Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. And so he called the name of that place Mahanaim. This is a part of the story that is sometimes strange the first few times you read it, or for the first 30 years, as in my case. It's actually quite strange and bizarre and hard to understand when you read it, because we don't quite understand why this is significant. And we're not told why it's significant. But when you begin to realize the repeating themes and patterns, things make a little more sense. You see, Jacob has crossed the Euphrates and is now entering back into the promised land. The land that he's being invited to is, you know, the land of promise. And this is at God's invitation. This is why he encounters an encampment of angels. In fact, recall what happened just before Jacob left the land of promise. You know, before he left the land of promise and was reunited with his relatives in Haran, in Genesis 38, he stopped. As he's leaving the land of promise, heading to be reunited with his relatives, in Genesis 28, he sees an image of God with a great ladder that reaches the top, upon which angels are ascending and descending. It's this vision of angels as he's leaving the land. And it's a vision of angels when he returns. When Jacob saw that vision of the ladder with the angels on it, he said, surely God is in this place. And now Jacob is returning to this place where God has promised to be, the God that has been promised to Abraham and to his offspring. This is why he encounters an encampment of angels. Recall, too, that Jacob has been in the east with his extended family, and now that he's returning west, he is approaching back to the place of God's promise. That's actually the way things are presented in Scripture. Throughout, when you study the themes, exile is always to the east. Returning back to God is always in a westward direction. For example, in Exodus 3:1, we're told that as Moses was keeping the flock of his father, he came to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mount of God. Horeb is also Sinai. This is the place where he sees the burning bush, which is why he's told, you will come back to this place. There, he is approaching God on the western side. As he sees God, this is where the angel of the Lord first appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Similarly, in the tabernacle of ancient Israel and later temple, a person would approach you know, God through increasing zones of holiness in a westward direction, as finally he would come only the high priest to the most holy place, which contained the Ark of the Covenant. And what's interesting is that the embroidered imagery of the curtain itself, as you're making your way westward toward God, embroidered on the curtains were the images of cherubim with their flashing swords. And that's sort of what's happening here. As Jacob is re-entering the promised land, he is seeing this. He sees the encampment of angels. But what's surprising is the fact that they don't appear to be a threat to him. They are not terrifying at all. They don't have their flashing swords. Their mission is not to bar him from entering. He is being welcomed into the promised land. Why? Why is Jacob being welcomed? Because he's been invited. Just like the good and bad men were invited in Jesus' parable to the wedding feast. Well, in verse 3 and following of Genesis 32, we're told that Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them this: "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have donkeys and oxen and flocks and male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." Ask yourself this question. What is Jacob's biggest concern now that he's entering into the promised land? His biggest concern, judging from his words, appears to be his brother. Recall that he had been forced to flee the land because of what he had done to his brother Esau 20 years earlier. He left the land of promise because of what he had done to his brother in scheming to and deceiving his brother and lying to his father. And so his mother said, "Go flee to Haran, for your brother desires to kill you." 20 years later, that's still his biggest concern. He's still fearing his brother's wrath. But this may too be one of those intended ironies. You see, Jacob here is returning to the promised land, which is presented as a kind of new Eden. This is the place where God has promised to dwell with his people. But shall such a holy God dwell with a person like Jacob? Will he dwell with sinners like us? This is the question that Joshua posed to the people before they entered the promised land in Joshua 24. He says, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. And he will not forgive your transgressions or sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and harm you and consume you." And so at the end of the day, Esau is actually the least of Jacob's problem. God is Jacob's problem. And at this point in the story, he seems to be completely insensitive about the depth of that reality. Here we should recall Jesus' words when he said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Matthew 10:28. We should pay close attention to these words. For as we're told elsewhere, it's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is a healthy kind of fear which leads us to despair of our own sinful condition, which leads us then also to hunger and thirst for another kind of righteousness. That perfect kind of righteousness, that spotless wedding garment that someone else provides for us, such as a good king who wishes to honor his son on his wedding day. The one who begins his pilgrimage to the promised land with this kind of a healthy fear will eventually hear Jesus himself say, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." In verses 6 through 12 of Genesis 32, we're told that after Jacob sent messengers to his brother, they returned to him saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid, and he was distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, the other that is left will escape. And then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and of all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do good to you and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. We'll pick up this story here next week, and we'll explore more deeply how and why it's so significant that Jacob is gripped with fear over his brother. But as we conclude here this morning, I'd like to draw your attention to the words of Jacob's prayer. As we've seen in previous weeks, there have been many Bible commentators who have, you know, tried to see Jacob as the hero of the story. And if he's, you know, like with most heroes, there are some flaws. He's generally a good guy, trying to do what's right, but with a few flaws. One commentator even said, you know, even called him the righteous deceiver. But I think we should stop and listen to Jacob's own interpretation of his own life story. In verses 9 and 10 of Genesis 32, he says, O God of my father, I am not worthy. I am not worthy of God's steadfast love. That word, steadfast love, there is the chesed. It's a word that can simply be translated grace or mercy, kindness or compassion. In other words, Jacob seems to be aware of the fact that at the end of the day, he can't do this on his own. He is not worthy of God's kindness to him. And this is the point that Paul mentions to us in the New Testament lesson we look from Titus. He tells us that God saves us not because of the righteousness that we have done, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is how we go to God. This must be our confession as we arrive at the gates of the heavenly Jerusalem. In the words of Augustus Toplady in his wonderful hymn, Rock of Ages, you know, it's nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love that you have shown to your servant. This was Jacob's confession as he returned to the promised land. And this must be our confession as well. Let's pray. Merciful Father, give us the grace this day to believe what you have declared to us here from your word, that we may persevere in this grace and in this faith until we draw our last breath. May this church, in the coming months and years and decades, always remain committed to the doctrines of grace. We also pray, Father, that you would prevent us from being hearers of your word only. Transform us, we pray, by your Spirit, more and more, so that we may, out of gratitude for all that you've done for us, may put aside our deceitful practices and schemes, and that we may love and serve you as we ought, and love our neighbors, even as you have loved us. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.